As you know, we are working our way through Paul's opening prayer of thanksgiving in the Colossian epistle. For Paul follows the customary forms of his day, and in epistles, after identifying the author and the recipients and extending an introductory greeting, it was customary to offer a cursory word of thanks to the gods. And Paul takes up that form and turns it into a wonderful prayer of thanksgiving to the true and living God, a prayer that is filled with solid Christian doctrine. It is a complex prayer. Verses 3 through 8 constitute one sentence, and we are endeavoring to carefully unpack the various elements of that particular sentence. We started in that endeavor last Sunday morning in verses 3 and 4, and today we come to verse 5 as we find our focus upon the Christian hope. Colossians 1:5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The Christian's hope. And here, if we listen carefully, I think we will learn the source and the nature and the result of the Christian hope. There are actually two thrusts, as I see it in verse 5, and that is, number one, the significance of Christian hope, and number two, the source of Christian hope. The significance of Christian hope. Again, in verse 5, Paul says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, a short definition for this word hope, the Greek word is elpis, is simply an earnest expectation. And we can start with that definition, and we'll add some other elements to it as we go along, but that short definition will provide a sufficient understanding of this word, an earnest expectation. It has to do with something that is in the future, something that we are looking toward and expecting, and something that we are looking toward with a strong expectation. It's not minimal, it's not casual, but it is an earnest expectation. We first consider this word hope as it's found throughout the New Testament, and we learn how it is emphasized by the Spirit of God. And we discover that this word, elpis, is used more than 50 times in the Greek New Testament, not always in terms of the Christian hope. It can be used, for example, of the man at the gate beautiful in the temple who was hoping to receive alms from Peter and John and others as they came along. But this word frequently is used with a distinctively Christian meaning, and it is used often enough that I think we should understand that hope, the Christian hope, is an important concept, an important doctrine, and yet one that I confess most of us probably don't understand as well as we should. Perhaps it is a doctrine that is not explored and explained and considered as much as it ought to be. All of us know, I'm sure, that this word hope is often found in a trio of three important Christian words, namely faith and love, and along with those two, we also often find hope. Probably the best known time where you find those three together is the closing verse of that great love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we read in verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, love. You find them often together, and indeed that's exactly what you see before us in our text in Colossians. Did you pick it up? Verse 4, Paul says, well, we probably ought to back up to verse 3 and start his prayer of thanksgiving. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Faith, love, hope. Faith, hope, love. They're not always in the same order, but you'll find them frequently together in this threefold trio of Christian doctrine, of Christian truth. And I would surmise that most of us probably know more about the biblical meaning of faith and love than we do of hope. And yet the three are found together so very, very often. They're not always found in the same verse as we find them in 1 Corinthians 13:13, sometimes spread over a couple of verses as we see here in Colossians, or as, for example, you would find them in 1 Peter 1:21-22. Peter writes, "Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart." And if you'll look for those three, you'll find them a number of times in the New Testament scriptures, maybe a surprisingly large number of times that you may have been overlooking. And so I would encourage you, as you read your Bible, to be looking for this trio of words: faith, hope, love, or faith, love, hope, and see how they are used and how they are coordinated together. We realize, considering this word hope, that it has a forward-looking focus. Hope looks to the future. It's really intrinsic in the very word itself. I defined it for you as an earnest expectation, and that causes our minds to look forward. We are looking towards something, an expectation, something that has not yet been realized, but it is in the future, and we expect it to come. And if that were not enough, it is further underscored, this future aspect, in the wording that Paul uses when he says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That's future to anybody who is on earth. Heaven is future to all those who are still living among the people of earth. And so we see the future aspect of this word that is emphasized. It would not be entirely wrong to say that faith primarily rests on the past, love primarily works in the present, and hope looks to the future. Faith, if we're talking about saving faith, is resting upon something in the past. The person and work of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in history, when Christ came and did his redeeming work in his life and in his death upon the cross. And our faith looks back to that event, and we understand that it is an historical reality, and we understand that God was doing something profound and significant in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our faith looks back to that event and rests upon that event and trusts in what Christ did for the salvation of our souls. Faith primarily rests on the past. Love, as we know, is an action verb, and it is always working in the present. It is what we are doing, reaching out to those around us, benefiting those around us, helping those around us, showing our concern, our genuine life's concern. We are not loving in sentiment only. We are loving in deed. We are loving in action if it's real love. And that pertains to what we are doing now in the present. The love that we exercised yesterday is gone. We need to exercise love today. The love that we intend to demonstrate in the future is not yet here and is no valid expression of love. But what we are presently doing out of love is valuable, is powerful, is important. And so love works in the present, but hope is constantly looking to the future. That's why I read 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9, because Peter has a lot to say about that in these verses. He, too, talks about hope in the future when he said in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's future. It's in heaven. It's laid up for you in heaven, as Paul says in Colossians 1:5, our text for today. And so it has a forward-looking focus. But hope requires faith. That's why you find these three things together so often. We can look at them individually, faith and love and hope, but we cannot have hope, we cannot exercise hope, we cannot experience hope or appropriate hope without faith. What we are looking to in the future is the promises of God regarding the future, and we must believe the promises of God. We must have faith in the revelation of God regarding what he says is in the future for those who trust in Christ. If we believe God, then we believe that we do have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven, but we must believe that by faith, because God said it, and because we believe that God's word is true, and we believe that God's promises are something that we can rely upon. And so it requires faith in the future promises of God. We are looking forward to something that is laid up for us in heaven. And what is that? Well, first and foremost, it is Christ himself, and we are looking forward to that day when we shall be in the presence of Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, whom we have never seen, whom having not seen, we love. Because God has worked in our hearts, God has given us a living faith, God has caused us to believe that the revelation about Jesus Christ is true, and that there is a Savior on the throne of God in heaven today, and that we are going to be in his presence someday and see him face to face, and he will be there in his glorified body, and we'll be able to see the remnants of the wounds in his hands and in his side, and be certified, be reminded and assured all over again of his death for us upon the cross of Calvary. And we look forward to being in his presence. We look forward to seeing the one that through the eye of faith we have known, we have loved, we have worshiped, we have obeyed, we have learned from, we have followed, and yet we've never seen him. But we believe that we shall. That's our hope in the future. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven is Christ himself. And of course, along with that, the blessedness of heaven, all the wonderful aspects of heaven, which the Bible tells us about. And we have never seen heaven, but we believe that what the Bible tells us about heaven is true. And we believe that if we are trusting in Christ, that we are going to be in heaven forever. On earth, for a limited time. Even if we should live on earth 100 years or 110 years. Didn't I read this week that the last surviving veteran from World War I passed away this week at 110 years old, I think, something like that. Remarkable. Lied about his age and went into the army at the age of 16 and served in World War I and lived 110 years. Remarkable. But 110 years in comparison with eternity is pretty short. It's really very insignificant, isn't it? Now, life seems so terribly significant to us now here upon the earth, as we are living it day by day. It seems like, many times, it seems like the most important thing, but it's not. And Our faith tells us that we are going to live in another place, in a perfect place, in a blessed place, in a place that our minds really are not capable of fully understanding, but what little bit we do understand, we know that it is wonderful beyond all compare, beyond anything that is here upon the earth. And we know that if we are God's children, we are going to live there not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, not for 1,000,000 years, but forever. And that is indeed a blessed hope, isn't it? That's future. We're looking forward to that with earnest expectation. That's our hope. But that's future. We learned a little bit more about this in 2 Peter, and when we came to the 3rd chapter of 2 Peter not that long ago, and learned about the age to come, how this world is going to be burned up, it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be gone. All these things that seem so real, so permanent, so substantial to our eyes, because we are creatures of 5 senses, and so what we can see and touch and hear and smell and those things that surround us seem so very real to us. But the Bible tells us that what we see and touch and hear is all very transitory. It is really very ethereal. It is very unsubstantial. It is more like a whiff of smoke. And those things that seem so unsubstantial and ethereal and unreal in the future, in heaven, those things that's hard for us to get our minds around, actually, that is the reality. That is the permanent reality. That is what is truly substantial. And it is our faith in the Word of God that tells us that. And because we know that to be true, that is our earnest expectation. We are hoping for this inheritance which is laid up for us in heaven. Final salvation. Glorification of our bodies. This inheritance that Peter told us was incorruptible and undefiled, unlike the earth, which is totally corrupted and completely defiled, and for that reason is decaying and passing away. Everything in this world around us is degenerating, wearing down, wearing out, decaying, passing away, like a decaying leaf lying out in our yard for several months until it's decayed and gone. And though there are many things in this earth that don't decay that quickly, everything is like that. Everything is crumbling, decaying, passing away. But we have an inheritance in heaven which is incorruptible, undefiled, which can never pass away. It is substantial eternally. That is in the future. But that is our earnest expectation. That is our hope. But it's not entirely future. It is future, but the impact of it is in the present. Because since we know these things by the revelation of God and by the faith that believes the Word of God, then this has impact on our lives today. Someone has said that hope is, and this is another definition that we can throw out there, hope is the present enjoyment of future good. Another simple definition, but it gets at another aspect of the truth. The present enjoyment of future good. Because hope is not only believing what's future, considering what's coming, but there's a response to that in our hearts. We respond to that in a certain way. We respond to that in joy. We respond to that in eager anticipation. We respond to that in delight. And we respond to that in the way we live. That future reality, which is our hope, reaches down from the future and touches our lives every day in the present. And so hope strengthens our present assurance of our relationship with God. And hope motivates our present actions to live in the light of eternity, Not just for time, but in the light of eternity. Why? Because of our hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It is hope that enables us to sacrifice the present for the future. If we didn't believe that future, if we didn't know about that future, and didn't believe that what the Bible tells us about the future is true, then we would find it very difficult to sacrifice present joys, present delights, present advantages for a future that we aren't too certain about. But when faith lays hold upon that future reality and believes that it's true, then that enables us to live the way we ought to live in the present. A wise old preacher of the past used to say, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. That applies to an awful lot of areas of life. Some of that applies even to time as well as to eternity. Young people, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate, or don't even sacrifice the long range on the permanent on the altar of the temporary. Don't jump the gun on your sexual relationships. Wait until marriage, as old-fashioned as that is, and as little practiced as that is in the degenerate society in which we live. But there are good reasons for it. God has ordained marriage for a purpose. God has blessed sexual relationships within the bond of marriage and not outside of it. And for those who obey God and wait for that delight, wait for that enjoyment at the God-appointed time, there's going to be a far greater lifelong enjoyment than those who don't believe God and sacrifice the temporary on the altar of the permanent. And it really will be seen that way when we all stand before God and give an account, and we see how foolish we were to sacrifice the temporary on the altar of the permanent. And that'll affect our morality, and that'll affect our finances, and that will affect our giving, and that will affect our priorities, and that will affect the way we interact with others and what we do for others. Because when we're living in the light of eternity, then it changes everything about the present, doesn't it? That's why hope is so important, a biblical hope, a Christian hope. It seriously impacts how we live in the present. But we need to understand that this hope, this biblical hope, has a twofold nature. It is both subjective and objective. It has both feeling and fact involved in this word hope. And you can find it used in these different ways in the Bible. Sometimes, as the word is used, it seems to be talking more about the way we feel. And yet other times, it seems to be talking more about some fact, some reality, some substantial future fact. And that's exactly what you'll find as you study this word throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's a feeling, an attitude of joyful anticipation. It affects our mood, it affects our emotions, it affects our feelings. We all recognize that there is something different about a person who is hopeful than a person who has lost all hope. It's not just that one person believes something about the future and the other one doesn't, but it changes our mood, our attitude, the way we think, the way we feel. A wonderful hope for the future will lighten our step, and it will bring song to our lips, and it will cause us to live life with joy and eager anticipation. But sometimes when the Bible uses the word hope, it is talking about the reality toward which subjective hope aspires. It's talking about that thing that produces the feeling, but the emphasis upon that thing, that fact, that future reality, which in fact is how Paul is using it here in Colossians. And sometimes you'll find the word hope is used in both aspects. You'll find both elements combined in the way that is often used in the Bible. But here it is primarily that future fact, that future reality, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The inheritance, the heavenly life, the glorified body, the joy of living in the presence of Christ Himself, and all of these things that are in the future, these are facts, information that has been given to us by God in the Bible. And these are facts that are all in the future. And Paul says, this is laid up for you in heaven, the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. It is talking about something that is prospective. It is talking about a future inheritance. But notice also the contextual relationship. Notice how Paul relates the hope of verse 5 to the faith and love of verse 4. He says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, and then notice carefully this wording, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. There's something about the Colossians' faith in Christ and their love for the saints, which is on account of the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. Paul is telling us that the Christian hope produces faith and love. Paul is telling us that the Christian hope generates a persevering faith. We can't even have hope without the initial exercise of faith. As I've already pointed out, hope requires faith. But Paul tells us that having this hope, this knowledge of what is future in heaven for the people of God, and believing that this is true, and looking forward to that, that that will generate present faith. It strengthens our faith now, and it will generate present love. It motivates our love now. So again, we see that hope does affect the present. Paul makes that very clear in this contextual bridge between verse 3 or verse 4 and verse 5. But moving now from the significance of hope, we move to the source of hope in the last part of verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and now this, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. What does this mean? Well, at least three things, I'm sure. Number one, Paul, through the Spirit of God, is telling us that gospel proclamation produces hope. If hope generates something, and he says it does, it generates faith and love, but something else generates hope. What generates hope? The gospel. The gospel is what is used by God to bring Christian hope to our hearts. The proclamation of the gospel. We all know that the word gospel, by the very word that is used and the way that it is literally defined, means good news. The gospel is good news. And this shows us one way in which that is absolutely true. The gospel is good news because it tells us that sinners can have escape from what otherwise would be their certain future condemnation. The gospel says sinners who deserve to go to hell can instead go to heaven. God has provided in the gospel of Jesus Christ a way for sinners to avoid that awful day of judgment which must come to all sinners who do not believe the gospel, who do not come to Christ. And so sinners can escape from certain future condemnation. That's the negative side. And sinners who have no right to expect anything like this can nevertheless be assured of a future inheritance in heaven. That, my friends, is good news. That is incredibly good news. How could such a thing be so? How could we, who know we are sinners, who know we have violated the laws of God and done so repeatedly and done so willfully, how can we, who know that we deserve condemnation and judgment by a holy God, hope not only to escape that just condemnation, but also to live eternally in the presence of Christ in that glorious place called heaven? That's good news. And that good news comes to us in the proclamation of the gospel. And so gospel proclamation produces hope. But number two, gospel proclamation emphasizes future realities. This is the second thing that Paul is telling us here that's very important. Gospel proclamation emphasizes future realities. As we've seen, it tells us of the sinner's escape from hell, a doctrine that is falling under increasing attack in our day and is becoming less and less popular in our day. And I don't know how much you keep up with the buzz that's going around in evangelicalism, not in liberalism, not in modernism, but in evangelicalism. But there's a new book out by Rob Bell, a popular pastor of a mega church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where 10,000 worshipers gather every Sunday to hear him preach. And there's a new book that he has just put out. It had just come out within the last couple of weeks, and it's entitled Love Wins. Okay? What does that mean? Well, according to Rod Bell, that means there is no hell. Nobody goes to hell. Love triumphs over all. Love ultimately wins. Nobody needs to fear hell because there really is no eternal hell. In the final analysis, everybody's going to be in heaven because God's a God of love, and in the final analysis, love wins. I'm glad for those stalwart men who have national and international platforms who have been willing to stand up and say, that's heresy. Have been willing to stand up and say, Rob Bell is not an Orthodox Christian. Because that's exactly true. What we're seeing is becoming more and more obvious as the months roll on. What we're seeing is that an awful lot of what is called evangelicalism is turning out to be sliding into what we used to call modernism and liberalism. In other words, apostasy and unbelief, denial of the basic Christian doctrines, that denial of those things that make up the Orthodox Christian faith. And now evangelicalism is quickly following the same path that liberalism took 100 and more years ago, going exactly down the same road. Today's evangelicalism, in many cases, is yesterday's modernism, yesterday's liberalism, yesterday's apostasy. But the gospel proclamation emphasizes future realities, including and especially emphasizing escape from hell as well as the hope of heaven. And there really is not one without the other, biblically speaking. You have to do incredible exegetical gymnastics to continue to believe in an eternal heaven and deny the eternality and reality of hell. I'm not that limber. But the gospel, according to Paul, as it is properly proclaimed, emphasizes future realities. Because faith and love come to us because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and that hope comes because of what you heard before in the word of the truth in the gospel. The word of the gospel that came to you from Epaphras before Paul ever wrote this letter, and others who ministered to them, Archippus, no doubt, before Paul ever wrote this letter. This word of the gospel came to you, and this word of the gospel emphasized future realities. And because you heard that and believed that, then your faith has been strengthened and your love has been activated, because the gospel produced a hope in your heart about things which are future. Another way of saying what I see before me here in this text is that the gospel is not primarily about our present felt needs, but rather it is primarily upon future certainties, future realities. Now again, there's been a subtle change, so slow, so subtle over the years that many people don't even recognize it, and that is to focus the gospel more upon the present than upon the future, and to focus the gospel more upon what man feels his needs are right now in this life. In other words, to focus the gospel more on man and less on God, and more on this world and less on the eternity to come. And to focus the gospel more on that which makes man happier and healthier and richer and more successful in this world, which is not the gospel of Paul, which is not the gospel of Peter, which is not the gospel of John, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not the gospel at all. Though it's true that the gospel as presented in the Bible, when embraced, when believed, when it goes to work in our soul, does affect all these things. There is a connection here, but we've got the cart before the horse. Of course, the gospel believed and embraced will affect the way you feel. It will make you happier in most cases. It should. It will make you more successful in your marriage. It will help you to be more self-disciplined, more self-controlled. It will help you to spend less frivolously and be more wise in the management of your money, and on it goes. It'll do all these things. It'll help you in all these areas, but we don't come to people and say, believe on Jesus Christ because that'll make you happier. Believe on Jesus Christ because that'll fix your marriage. Believe on Jesus Christ because that will help you be more successful financially. Believe on Jesus Christ because he can heal all your diseases. That's not the gospel. The gospel is believe on Jesus Christ so you don't go to hell. And go instead to heaven. And don't you realize that diminished emphasis upon future realities will end up diminishing hope? The very reason why people tend to finesse the gospel, repackage the gospel, redirect the gospel to make it more effective is because many times people think that too much emphasis upon hell and judgment, that's a downer. That's not going to give people the hope they want. So we'll talk about positive things, the wonderful good things that the gospel can do for you here and now. But don't you understand that Paul is telling us that when you diminish the message of the gospel with its emphasis upon future things, that in that way you're diminishing real hope? Because hope is produced by the proclamation of the gospel, and the gospel deals primarily with those things which are future, beyond this life. And that's where hope comes from. That's the source of hope, when you believe the gospel about things future. And that will strengthen faith, and that will strengthen love, and that will give you a buoyant hope. But diminished emphasis upon future realities diminishes hope, and diminished emphasis upon true Christian hope diminishes faith and love. So, not surprisingly, once again, when we try to do things our way in man's wisdom instead of following the Bible, we end up with the exact opposite result of what we intended to do by it. Those sad unintended consequences of using man's wisdom instead of God's. And so instead of producing a more happy, more hopeful style of Christianity, there's never been a time when Christians have been more pessimistic, more in despair, more bewildered, because we have not been preaching the gospel the way that it is presented to us in the Bible. And so the gospel proclamation produces hope, and gospel proclamation emphasizes future realities. And third, gospel proclamation involves propositional truth. It is a proposition that needs to be clearly and carefully understood so that it can be properly believed. And Paul emphasizes that by using words like heard and word and truth. Those are important words. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It's a message to be heard. Primarily heard with our physical ears, and then by the Spirit of God who opens the soul to be heard and received by spiritual ears. It is a message, I know some will think I'm taking this application too far, but I don't think so. It is a message which is primarily to be heard, not seen. Why in our day are we so determined that we've got to communicate by means of pictures and visuals and PowerPoints and video clips and movie clips and pageants, and that this is the best way to get the gospel across in our changing world because people have changed? Now look at folks, God is eternal and God is eternally wise, and God's word hasn't changed and the nature of men hasn't changed, and the truth of the gospel comes to us primarily in the words that are heard. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God has always ordained that it is through what the world considers foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And yet, in our day, we are attacking preaching. Boy, it's coming at us from every angle. Where do you think that's coming from? It's not coming from God. Our adversary's clever. What a clever devil. A lot of things he does to try to diminish the impact of the gospel. And one of them is to diminish the importance of preaching, to diminish the importance of the sermon, to do away with this old-fashioned idea of a preacher who spends hours preparing a sermon and standing up and delivering it to a congregation as being the means that God uses to get the gospel into hearts and to continue to use the gospel within their hearts to edify, to sanctify, to build up. And the gospel is being lost in part because many preachers are no longer preaching. They're doing everything else but preaching. But the gospel is a message which is heard. The gospel is a message which is primarily a word. Words. Fixed, definable truth. A fixed, definable message as given by God, which we have no right to alter. We have only the responsibility to deliver. We are ambassadors delivering what the King gave to us to deliver to others. We are not PR men whose job is to take the King's word and polish it up and make it more presentable, to make it more effective. It is a message to be heard. It is a message of the word. It is a message of truth. It is a message of the true and genuine gospel. It is a message of truth that we need to understand, truth to hear, truth to think about, truth to understand in our minds, truth to embrace, truth to believe, a message we can rely upon because it's truth. The gospel is the good news that God became human in Christ Jesus, lived, died, and rose again for the salvation of sinners who deserve eternal condemnation, but who believe in Jesus Christ shall be redeemed and live forevermore with Christ in heaven. And this truth is revealed in the Bible, and that's why we need to hear it and to meditate upon it and believe it and be transformed by it and proclaim it to others. I believe Paul is telling us that Christians should be the most hopeful people on earth because we've got a reality that other people don't have. And what a reality! I think Paul is telling us that we should meditate more about heaven as believers, because doing so will increase our hope. And doing so will strengthen our faith, and doing so will motivate us to more godly living. I think Paul is telling us that we should evangelize with a greater emphasis upon future realities. We must get over being embarrassed talking about hell. If people don't understand that they need the gospel to escape hell, they're really not ready to hear and receive the gospel. We've got to stop trying to present the gospel to appeal to men's current felt needs, but rather to emphasize ultimate questions. There's a little evangelistic booklet by that name, isn't there? It's a great one. We use it around here. We would encourage you to get it and use it. Ultimate questions. Ultimate questions. Not minimal questions about the here and now, but ultimate questions about what happens after we die. Because the Bible tells us that people have a God-given sense of final accountability. People have a sense that they deserve to be judged by God, even though they will often vehemently and stoutly deny it. Nevertheless, we can know by the Word of God that they have that knowledge within their soul, and we can speak to that knowledge even if they deny it. And when we do, we're talking to them according to their real needs. Not their felt needs, their real needs. They've many times pushed their real needs off the plate. They don't think about that much. They don't want to think about that. They are thinking about all the worries and concerns of life. But let's see if we can be used as an instrument in the hands of God to reawaken their sense of real need, their ultimate needs, to awaken their concern about the future, about judgment, about hell. And then, if that concern can be awakened by the Spirit of God, then they will be interested in the divine sent solution. How do I escape hell? Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Here's how. And so we should talk about God's holiness, and we should talk about God's justice. And then when people understand the weight of that, we should talk about God's love and mercy in Christ and how we can escape our deserved justice through the merits and love and mercy of Christ. And if I'm talking to some here today who are wavering in your own apprehension of these truths, your own faith in Christ, I would urge you, deal with ultimate reality. Deal with ultimate realities. Think on those things. And God no doubt will use that to firm up your faith in the gospel of Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, please dislodge us from the folly that goes for wisdom in our day. Dear Lord, please transform us by the renewing of our minds. that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of yours. Dear Lord, help us to believe your word and act upon it. Help us, O Lord, to focus upon those things which are eternal, that we might have a proper perspective upon those things which are temporal. Help us, O Lord, in all of this. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.